Father, we thank you that we can rest in your arms of love, knowing that you love us in ways that are beyond our comprehending, beyond our capacity to really grasp, but that your love for us was shown in supreme form when you gave your Son, who bore our sins in his body on the cross, and rose again from the dead so that we might have new life in him and through him. We thank you for that great truth. I pray this morning, as we open your word, that you would cause us to take great delight in your person and in your work on our behalf. We thank you that we can entrust to you those who find themselves in special need. We know your great promise that when we are in the valley of the shadow of death, you will be with us. And I pray that you would, in a special way, be with Greg and his family, with Bob and his family, as they find themselves really in deep physical need. And I pray that you would minister your grace and your presence and your power into their lives and into the lives of their family members in ways that are beyond any human computing. And we entrust our teams to you, to the team that heads to Nepal. We ask for traveling mercies for those who are returning from Romania and Honduras. Pray that you would not only return them in safety, but in a depth of relationship to you that will make this time profitable, not only for those to whom they've ministered, but in their lives as well. In Christ's name we pray, giving you thanks. Amen. Well, when my daughter picked me up from the airport yesterday, she had to drive me along the newly opened 210 just to prove that it could be done. And so we drove along that part of the freeway, which obviously is just opened, and I was just at certain points impressed by how brown everything looked, how utterly brown. Now, you need to understand, I've just come back. We drove up to Vancouver up in Canada, and I flew back. Elizabeth is driving back with other family members even as we speak this morning, and it rained. It rained from the time we hit Redding in Northern California all the way through to Vancouver. And a week of rain, and everything is marvelously green. You've got to get something out of all of that rain. We went to a family wedding and then went up to Whistler, which is a great ski resort, and managed to have this beautiful chalet that overlooked clouds on the other side. But it finally cleared, and the magnificence of the mountains and the lake that was in front of us, and we had a delightful time, although 4 days in a cabin with wonderful but very loud grandchildren is something to be able to look back on with Thanksgiving. I won't go any further there. This is going to get me in trouble. But nevertheless, I came back and trying to think about what am I going to share from the Word of God and spend some time looking with you at this morning. I've been thinking all week and asking and praying that the Lord would lay something on my heart, and found myself in a very different place than I expected to be. But I just want to take the time, because sometimes in the middle of the summer, it is a little bit like that trip along the 210 where it's just brown and we feel dry. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to a part that I want to warn you may be a little dusty. I'm asking you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 17. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Now, I just did an experiment, found if it was about a third of the way through my Bible, I hit Chronicles somewhere. If you turn halfway, you might find yourself in Psalms or Proverbs, then turn left. If you get back to 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Samuel, you've gone too far. But 2 Chronicles chapter 17. And we want to spend our time this morning thinking about a man named Jehoshaphat, one of the kings of Judah. Now, be careful as you open these pages, because they tend to be dust-covered, because this is not a part of the Word of God that we turn to often. And yet, in my own life, I have discovered wonderful refreshment out of the book of 2 Chronicles, although it's been a while, and I found myself surprised that as I thought and prayed about this even last night, this is where we find ourselves this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 17. Asa is Jehoshaphat's father. Jehoshaphat is the king of Judah, the nation of Judah. The nation of Israel has had a civil war. It is split in two. So you now have the northern kingdom of Israel. You have the southern kingdom around Jerusalem and further south of Judah. It may be useful if you've got a pen just to write in your margin or somewhere that Jehoshaphat's dates are 873 to 848 B.C. So we are 9 centuries before Christ. We're a long time ago. The Civil War had happened in 922. And I say all of that just to get some framework for where we are. Jehoshaphat, Asa's son, succeeded him as king and strengthened himself against Israel, against the northern kingdom. He stationed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah, put garrisons in Judah and the towns of Ephraim that his father Asa had captured. Yahweh was with Jehoshaphat because in his early years he walked in the ways his father David had followed. He did not consult the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commands rather than the practices of Israel. Yahweh established the kingdom under his control. All Judah brought gifts to Jehoshaphat, so he had great wealth and honor. His heart was devoted to the ways of Yahweh. Furthermore, he removed the high places and the Asherah poles from Judah. In the third year of his reign, he sent his officials, Ben-Ha'il, Obadiah, Zechariah, Netanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the towns of Judah, with them certain Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, Azahel, Shemaramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tob-Adonijah, and the priests Elishama and Jehoram. I just am bold. I have no idea whether that's how they really ought to be pronounced. They taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of the Lord. They went around to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. The fear of Yahweh fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah, so they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. Some Philistines brought Jehoshaphat gifts and silver as tribute, and the Arabs brought him flocks, 7,700 rams, 7,700 goats. Jehoshaphat became more and more powerful. He built forts and store cities in Judah and had large supplies in the towns of Judah. He also kept experienced fighting men in Jerusalem. Their enrollment by families was as followed, and then the names are given. Verse 19, these were the men who served the king beside those he stationed in the fortified cities throughout Judah. G. Campbell Morgan was a great preacher of an earlier part of this century or last century, and he said, a person's concept of God determines his attitude to the hour in which he lives. And that's been an enormously helpful thing for me to grab hold of. It isn't so much the times in which I live, it is my understanding of God. It is my vision of God. If I have a big God, then no matter how overwhelming the circumstances of my life and the realities that I experience are, then they will take their own proper place. But if I have a small God, a tiny God, flew back yesterday on the plane reading the book God Is Not Great by Christopher Hitchens, who believes not only that God is not great, but God does not exist. And I had an overwhelming sense of the sadness of living in a world without the reality of the awesome, majestic, glorious God who's revealed himself not only in nature and not only in Scripture, but in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jehoshaphat came to the throne, and two things determine his life. But I want you to see this passage is all about pride in the Lord. I'll point that out very specifically in a moment. But here's a man who lives in difficult times. Two things shape his life. What's going on in the kingdom to the north, which because of the civil war has not only become their separated state, but their enemy state, and what's gone on in his own country. The first thing is what's going on up north. Up north, Omri, who takes the throne after a series of times and is found written in, for example, the annals of Sennacherib by the Assyrians, because he was a great and powerful king. And he extended the power and influence of the northern kingdom in new ways. And so a very powerful king is arisen in their enemy state just to the north of them. Omri's son is Ahab. And Ahab becomes the most evil of all of the kings of Israel spiritually, turns the nation over to Baal worshipers, and begins to send the pollution down south to the kingdom that Jehoshaphat is ruling. That's why the first thing that's said about Jehoshaphat is he builds his borders. He builds the defenses to keep the influence from the north. So you'll notice in verse 1, he strengthened himself against Israel. He stationed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah and put garrisons in Judah. And the point is that there is the reality of what's going on in the north. This is not an easy time to be king because of the power of his enemy. But it's also not an easy time to be king because of the failure of his father. His father was one of those men who'd started out very well indeed. He was a good king. But toward the end of his life, he made a disastrous treaty with a pagan nation, and God came and spoke words of judgment against him. As a matter of fact, one of the great verses in the book of Chronicles, you might want to let your eyes move up to the previous chapter, for chapter 16 and verse 9, is given as a prophet comes to condemn his father. The eyes of Yahweh range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. The older versions say, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro in all the earth to search for those whose hearts are fully devoted to him. You've done a foolish thing, and from now on you will be at war. And so here's Asa, a man who started well. I've often thought, which is easier to do, to follow somebody who's been a success or to follow somebody who's been a failure? Both of them are enormously challenging. Because if you're following a successful person, then you're always going to try and need to keep up by comparison. But to follow a failure when people are disillusioned and discouraged and have these attitudes toward leadership, that's the time that Jehoshaphat now has come to the throne. He rules alongside his father for perhaps 3 years, and then he comes to rule on his own. But the heart of the man is the heart of the issue. So look carefully at verse 6. Here's the essence of Jehoshaphat. His heart was devoted to the ways of Yahweh. Now, the phrase reads literally like this in the Hebrew text. His heart was lifted up in the ways of Yahweh. Now, the reason I take time to point that out is because that's the way the Hebrew language speaks of pride. And every other time this expression is used in the Old Testament, it is used negatively. For example, later on in the book of 2 Chronicles, Uzziah will be described. It says, Uzziah was marvelously helped by God till he was strong. This is 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And then it says, but when he became strong, his heart was lifted up so that he acted corruptly. And the way in which it's translated, for example, in the New American Standard Bible is, when Uzziah became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to Yahweh his God. Or Hezekiah, in chapter 32, it will say that God had remarkably blessed him. But here's what it says in chapter 32 and verse 25. Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was lifted up. His heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and on Judah and Jerusalem. Listen again. Here's Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 12 to 14. This is a warning to the people of Israel as they're going to go into the land. When you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then beware that your heart is not lifted up and you forget Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Beware of pride, of having your heart lifted up. Or here is Psalm 131. This is a little prayer. Oh, Yahweh, my heart is not lifted up. My eye is not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me. Or here again, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 12. Before a man's downfall, before his downfall, rather, a man's heart is lifted up. But humility comes before honor. Now, I've taken the time to go through that simply to make this point. This is the only time we're told, using this expression, that his heart was proud of the ways of Yahweh. His heart was lifted up. New International Version has chosen to render that his heart was devoted to the ways of Yahweh. And that is certainly appropriate. Another rendering of another passage reads, his heart was courageous. But the central meaning of this is he was proud of the ways of Yahweh. Now, I want to ask you the question, because one of the central issues in our life is pride. The Bible makes that one of its fundamental rules. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And pride is a battle we all struggle with at different parts in our life, with different areas. We wrestle with pride in our achievements, pride in our values, pride in our appearance, pride in whatever it might be. No matter how much other people might wonder how we could be proud of those things, we wrestle with those kind of issues. And pride is the besetting sin of human beings that causes us to want to live independently of God. It is very clear as you read, for example, the book God Is Not Great, that Christopher Hitchens does not want there to be a God because he refuses to feel that he owes to bow the knee to absolutely anyone other than to himself. And he says that very clearly. But the question is, if it is wrong to have human pride, here is a man of whom it could be said he took great pride in the ways of Yahweh. His heart was lifted up. He was proud of his God. He was proud of his greatness. He was proud of his majesty. And he was a man of passion. Paul, writing in similar terms, said, God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross. Jesus Christ, by which I'm crucified the world, and it's crucified to me. George Whitefield, one of the great preachers in British and early American history, once made the statement, let the name of George Whitefield be forgotten and blotted out as long as the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is known. And as I read this, the challenge of Jehoshaphat is that he took pride because he had a sense of the greatness and glory and majesty of God. And we have far more grounds for that. He knew God as he'd revealed himself in the Old Testament. We have the whole reality of the Trinity, the whole reality of God the Father who made all things, God the Son who was sent for our salvation, God the Holy Spirit who lives within us. And there's this sense that if we do not have a great God, if we do not have pride in God, if we do not have a sense of wonder and awe at God, then none of the pieces are going to fit together in our life. And so here's the issue for my life as I look at Jehoshaphat. Could it be said of me? He's a man who's passionately concerned about God and God's honor and God's glory and God's reputation and takes pride in being called child of the living God, not because of who he is, but because of who God is in all of his glory and majesty and grandeur and greatness. Now, notice that that's the mark of Jehoshaphat. takes pride in Yahweh his God. Now notice how that works itself out in his life. First of all, it shapes his personal priorities. So you have verse 3. There'll be several things that are said now about Jehoshaphat, because pride in Yahweh is not just a vague statement. Yahweh was with Jehoshaphat because in his early days, he walked in the ways his father David had followed. Now, pride in the Lord causes us to choose our models in life wisely. Jehoshaphat had seen Asa and the failings of Asa, and he could go back through the line of those who could descend back, but he knew that his earlier years, David had been a man after God's own heart who'd walked with God. And he walked in the ways of David. He'd chosen someone in his life to say, that's who I want to be like. That's how I want to live. One of the great sadnesses of our modern culture is that we have celebrities but very few heroes. And the heroes we have are often not worthy of being our heroes. That's why one of the things I love to do in my life is to read the lives of people who live lives that made contributions in significant ways, because they have a way of raising my horizon, raising my sense of who I can be and what God is calling me to do and how to live for His glory and how to live in ways that honor Him and to begin to walk in ways that please God. One of the greatest things that happened in my life was as a high school student, for whatever reasons, God gave me a set of heroes, and as I began to read their life, they, more than anything else, shaped my life. It wasn't living people often in this case. It was people who'd lived life, and their story had been written, and they gave me something to live for and live on. So notice, that's the first thing about David. About Jehoshaphat. He walked in the ways his father David had followed. He did not consult the Baals, the idols, the false gods, but he sought the God of his fathers. Now, in the book of Chronicles, seeking the God of his fathers always refers to seeking the authentic worship of God related to the temple. It's used 36 times in the book of Chronicles, and it refers to the idea of seeking God in worship and praise and adoration and honoring Him as God has called us to honor Him. And so what that is saying is that Jehoshaphat committed himself to being a worshiper. Now, he was a king. He wasn't called to live his life as a clergy person or a priest or in isolation from life. He had to administrate a kingdom. He had to provide military leadership. He had to do all the things that kings do. Seeking the Lord is not the work of those who are involved in some kind of full-time ministry. It is every bit as important if I'm a physician to seek the Lord, if I'm a school teacher to seek the Lord, if I'm a businessman to seek the Lord, if I am involved full-time in investing my life and my children to seek the Lord. And it's to recognize that that pride in God produces a passion to know Him and to honor Him and to worship Him and live in ways that everything in life becomes an act of seeking God and worshiping God and allowing Him to intersect with the way I do my daily life. So it's not just a compartment shut off on one section of my life that I engage in on Sunday morning and I sing great songs of worship and praise, but seeking the God becomes this passionate thing that seeps into every core of who I am and what God has called me to do. You'll notice the next thing that's said is that he walked in the ways of his father David, he sought the God of his father, and he followed his commands, that meaning God's commands, rather than the practices of Israel. Now, Israel was this burgeoning country to the north. It was the moving culture of its time. And the challenge is always to want to get on the latest thing and to move with the strain of where the modern age seems to be going. But Jehoshaphat chose to order his life not by the practices of the prevailing culture of his area, but to follow the ways of God and order his life by God's commandments and God's order and God's honor. Now, those were his personal priorities, to walk, to seek, to follow. And they led in turn to some national priorities. And I want you to notice two things that concerned him. One was purity of worship, and the second is the proclamation of God's word. And these two things became part of his great passion in life. If I'm going to lead my nation well, what are two things that I need to care about? Well, you'll notice one is found at the end of verse 6. His heart was devoted to the ways of Yahweh. Furthermore, he removed the high places. That was the place where false worship was offered in the name of Yahweh to God. So it wasn't that they weren't worshiping Yahweh, it was that they were worshiping Yahweh in the wrong place and in the wrong way. And the Asherah poles, those were idols. That was paganism. So there were two issues that were polluting the worship of Israel, of Judah. One was paganism that was infiltrating, and false ideas about worship invested with idolatry. The second one was man-made worship that was saying, we can make it our own way. We can do it our own thing. Yes, God has said we need to worship in the temple. Yes, God has said we need to bring our sacrifices to the temple. But it's so inconvenient. Why don't we build a little shrine in the corner of that mountaintop, and then we can just go up there and do it locally, and we can worship the right God in our way because we can make the rules. And his concern is with the purity of worship, that God needs to be worshiped in ways that God has commanded and God has honored. And then in verses 7 to 9, he does something else, something unique in the history of his nation. He brings his officials. You'll notice verse 7, he sent his officials. The Greek word, or the Hebrew word, is his princes. So these are the elite cabinet members, Ben-Ha'il, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethanel, and Micaiah, to teach in the towns of Judah. With them were certain Levites. These were trained religious leaders. And then at the end of verse 8, and the priests. And so he has an entourage made of government officials, Levites, religious officials, and priests, the leading religious figures. And in verse 9, they taught throughout Judah, taking with them the book of the law of Yahweh, and they went around to all the towns of Judah and taught the people. In other words, it was not enough simply to purify worship. It was important to communicate the truth of the Word of God because people cannot live better than they think and they understand. And so he wanted this traveling seminary moving through to make sure that people were not just doing the routine, but they knew the Word of God and they were living out of the Word of God and that they were understanding what God has said. And so what he is really after is this: strong affection for God rooted in truth. Concerned that there be authentic worship for God because he takes great pride in the ways of Yahweh. He wants people, when they think of worship and praise and adoration of God, to have this sense of it is glorious, this God we know, and to be lifted up in praise and adoration for him, but to ground it in truth and what God has said and what God has revealed and what God has made known, so that they come with this living passion, so that spiritual things are not just a corner of our life or somewhere out on the periphery. The great challenge for us as we live our lives is that we tend to make spiritual things one part of our life rather than that which is at the core of our life, the central revolving center around which everything else flows. And we even talk about priorities, and we talk in certain ways, and we begin to recognize that's not the way life lives. What are your priorities? Well, it's God and then family and this. But life never comes in that order. You can't neatly segment it in that way. What you need to work out is a strong center of pride in Yahweh, and that's going to affect the way I do my family. Pride in the Lord, that's going to affect the way I do my job. Pride in Yahweh, that's going to affect my moral choices. And out of that center, everything is to flow. And that's what Jehoshaphat is trying to model for his nation. There's got to be purity of worship. There's got to be a commitment to truth. And that needs to be central to all we are and all we do. And then you'll notice, out of that comes God's blessings. And I don't need to dwell on these at any length. But you'll notice pride in the Lord produces this kind of impact. Verse 10, the fear of Yahweh fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah. I spent a great deal of time in the last 2 weeks reading a large book called The Mission of God, and in it, the writer is saying over and over and over again that God's purpose for his people, right from the very beginning of the Old Testament and his program, was that they would join in the mission of God to make his glory known, that the nations would be blessed in what God was doing through Abraham and his people. And the way in which that was supremely what happened was not merely that Israel was to go out to the world to proclaim the message. It was that as Israel became the people of God and they lived in the way that God called them to live and they were what God wanted them to be, then the sense of the fear of God and the reality of God and an awe of God would begin to infect the surrounding nations so that they would want in on what God was doing for his people. And that still is God's purpose. It is that we let our light so shine before people that they will see our good works and glorify our Father who's in heaven. And one of the great realities that we need to understand is, and we want to talk about overflow and spilling over and what it means to live in our culture in a way that God wants us to live, and we're going to focus on that at the end of August and into September, but is exactly what is being said here. It is when God's people are being who we're called to be that what happens here happens. The fear of Yahweh fell on all the kingdoms of the land surrounding Judah. In other words, when Judah got its house in order, it began to have an impact on its surrounding people. But as long as they were merely talking about what it should be like rather than being whom God called them to be, it made no difference. So the result is they did not make war with Jehoshaphat. Notice, interestingly, it wasn't their fortifications that brought peace. It was the presence of God in their midst and the reality of who God is and what he was doing. Then the second thing that produces is prosperity. In this case, their ancient enemies begin to come. The Philistines bring Jehoshaphat's gifts and silver as tribute. And the surrounding nations, Arabs bring flocks, 7,700 rams, 7,700 goats. And they begin to bring tribute. Not because he's made war against them, but because the reality of the presence of God is so there in their midst that they want to make sure that they're on the right side of a people who know God. And then the final part is there is this experience of power, that he begins to have this influence. He became more and more powerful. He built forts and store cities in Judah, had large supplies in the towns of Judah. He kept experienced fighting men, and so both in terms of fortress cities and military strategies, and he's concerned about all of these things. And if we were to follow the rest of his story through, we would see God giving a remarkable victory, even though he fails significantly. And that's a reminder, too. You can have great pride in the ways of the Lord, but also like David and like Jehoshaphat, no failure in times in your life, and the only way to get up again is to get up, get yourself in the presence of the Lord, and acknowledge your pride that led you in the wrong direction, and take great pride in the ways of the Lord. So here we are in the middle of a summer where it's been hot, where we're feeling a little bit parched, where our lives are looking a little brown, perhaps, in terms of as we think where we are. I found myself this week thinking, just my tank's empty. And all I know to do in those kind of times is to come back and to lift my eyes up to the greatness and glory and majesty of God. I've been reading over and over Isaiah 40 to 48, those chapters which lift my eyes of God, help me to understand who he is and his glory and greatness and his majesty, the inadequacy and incomparable weakness of everything compared to him, and in that presence to lift up my heart in the ways of God. Because I know I have the tendency to lift up my heart in the ways of me. So what do you take great pride in? Could it be said of you that his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord? That was a man who had a great God. That's a woman who's proud of her God. And that shapes her personal priorities, and it shapes the way publicly she lives her life for the glory of God. Father, you read our hearts like a book. You know who we are. You know what we think. You know what we imagine. There is nothing within us that is a secret to you. And we pray that as we come here this morning, you who are the discerner of our hearts would reveal to us if we have pitifully inadequate views of you. And we pray that we would think thoughts of you that are worthy of you so that we might live lives before you that are worthy of you, so that others may sense the presence of God in our midst, and that the fear of God, awe of God, would go to others because of what they see in us corporately and in us personally. May it be so for our good, for the good of those with whom we live, and most of all, for the glory of you, our great triune God. In our Savior's name we pray.